In our study of 1 Corinthians, we now reach the 12th chapter. One of the reasons for writing this letter was the fact that the Corinthian church had sent certain problems to Paul. And you'll find in this letter his answers introduced by the phrase, "now concerning." If we filled it right out, we'd have to say, "now concerning your question or your problem about." This is one thing that evidently asked them. They had a problem concerning the special evidential spiritual gifts that abounded in this church. One of the things which is rather difficult to understand, it may be, is why this church, which was so carnal, lived such a low condition spiritually, had so many gifts. And incidentally, it knocks on the head the idea that is sometimes put forward that if people were very spiritual, if believers were living near the Lord, these gifts would all come back again. And it's largely because Christians are lacking in faith and they're living not near enough to the Lord for these gifts to be in evidence. That, of course, is untenable in view of the fact that this church was the most carnal of the churches and it had the most gifts. So evidently that was not the reason for spiritual gifts, but that is not my subject for the moment. They had written him, and so he says, now concerning spiritual, it's just the adjective in the Greek. You've got to supply something. Spirituals, you can't say that. The authorized version has added the word gifts, and it obviously fits the context. Better than spiritual persons, the Greek could read either way. But spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You've got a problem over this, and I want to help you, I want to put you right. From verse 2, we can gather that the bulk of the Corinthian church were Gentiles. You know that when, literally, you were Gentiles, well, of course, they were still Gentiles in one sense, but now they were believers and they were in Christ with a perfect standing, their status as Gentiles had gone, in just the same way as their status as Jews, as believers, had gone. Even in this early company, this Pentecostal church, in his first letter, Paul had said they were all one in Christ Jesus. Sinners in their standing in Christ, there's no difference in standing whatsoever, whatever they, or however they may be born. So, we find then that he is looking back to their pre-conversion days. Now, if you look back, he said, at one time you were Gentiles, you were carried away by this idolatry, dumb idols, yes, as far as the external is concerned, they were nothing. But he hasn't made it very clear that behind every idol there's demonism. There's the forces of Satan, there's the forces of the powers of darkness. And that was the terrible reason for their deliverance in redemption. Apart from sin, it was to break this chain that Satan was holding over them. But you say, what's the connection between verses 2 and 3? Wherefore I give you to understand, I make it plain to you, literally, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. He's going back to, you see, their pre-conversion days when demonism was rampant. They were under the power of demonism. But he says, I want to tell you this, even though you're saved, you've got to be careful. Because at a time when these gifts were given, they had one great drawback, amongst others it may be, but there was certainly one, that it gave Satan the opportunity of coming in and travesting those gifts. And Paul was not the only person that warned the existing church of this. When John wrote his first letter, he said, look, you must test the spirits. Don't believe everything you hear. Test the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. Because there's an evil spirit. There's a spirit of Antichrist about. There's a spirit of darkness. And you remember how the Apostle John gave them a test by which they could discern and know. And one of the gifts the Holy Spirit gives in 1 Corinthians 12
is the ability to discern and to be able to distinguish the true from the false. It's just what you'd expect. Otherwise, where would God's people have been? Because Satan, you see, copies so exactly that unless there's some test given, one wouldn't know. But here's the test, anyway. He says, I want to tell you this, that no one speaking under the power of the Spirit ever calls Jesus accursed. Oh no. Anathema. And that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, this means something more than repeating the words Lord. Anybody can say that. And the Lord said in his own day, not all that call me Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not merely just parrot-like saying the word Lord, but those who know something about it in experience. That must be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lordship of Christ, then, was one of the great facts through which the church could sort out the true from the false. Nobody would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. No one would own his lordship under the power of a demon. But just the opposite would happen if a person was speaking under the influence of a demon. Let's go back to Romans for a moment and see how important this is. Romans chapter 10. After saying that the word of the gospel is right inside you, said the apostle. This isn't a long way off. It's not right up in heaven, nor is it buried down in the earth or in the deep. It's in your heart. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, but Jesus as Lord. That's the point. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And in chapter 14, verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord. It doesn't say to Christ, nor to Jesus Christ, but to the Lord. And whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ died and rose and relived, came to life, that he might be Lord, here it is, both of the dead and of the living. And the one who's Lord is the one who's God, is the one who controls. So owning the lordship of Christ is giving him his proper place. And you can be sure that's never done by Satan. He'd be undermining the whole of his scheme if he gave Christ his proper place. That's the very thing that Satan will never do. No, he covets the place of Christ. He certainly will never exalt him. It's the work of the Spirit to exalt the Lord Jesus. He said so before he left the earth. He, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall glorify me. He shall take the things of mine and shall show them unto you. So, this was could be a very dangerous position for this early church. It wasn't an unmixed blessing to have these gifts because of the power of the evil one to copy. But these tests were given so that they would be able to sort out the true from the false. Verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts. Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, he's not handing out just the same gift to everybody. And he's going to tell you, he's going to give you a list of these evidential gifts that were being given at this particular time. And there are varieties of working, diversities of operations, but it's the same God that works all in all. Ta panta, the all things in all. This is one of Paul's expressions he uses elsewhere, you remember. All in all. He works all things in all men, literally. God is working behind. Although there are varieties, different ways in which he's working, yet it's the one God. Will you notice too how in one verse it's the Holy Spirit, and in this verse it's God? And here's one of the answers to those who deny the personality and that the Holy Spirit is one of the representations of the Godhead. Definitely. definitely. He's not just an impersonal power. This is God who was working. It's the Holy Spirit who was working. They were gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were gifts of God, one and the same. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, to mutual profit. Not merely for him to get some profit out of it, but it was for the whole assembly to profit. No one had these gifts to hug to themselves. No one had these gifts just for their own edification. It was for others to share in, to mutual profit. Now, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And this is evidently referring to external ministry, probably in utterance. Some were able to get up and give a word of wisdom. Some were able to give knowledge. And the Apostle John is definitely referring to this when, in his first letter, he tells them they had a special anointing of the Spirit, translated unction in our English version, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 20, but you have an anointing. That word is the word Christ, linked with the word Christ, Christos. An anointing. That's all the word Christ means, the one that was anointed. From the Holy One, and you know everything. You know all things. Verse 27, but the anointing, that's the same word, unction, which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, because you know it all. Divine knowledge given directly by the Holy Spirit without any human intermediary. Now that's something, friends, we have not got today. If I want to know God's truth, I've got to take his word, and I've got to come before it reverently and humbly, and I've got to ask him to teach me. I've got to search that word. I can't sit down and be lazy, otherwise I shan't get anything from it. I've got to be a workman, in other words. I've got to labour in the word. I've got to work, be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, a practical person that's willing and to show their keenness by putting themselves out to search to find God's truth. And if we search, we have the power of the Spirit behind us that will enable us to make discoveries. In other words, it's got to be Christ-directed effort on our part. I can't sit down and close the book and without doing anything else say, now Lord, you just got this knowledge into my head. It does not work like that, but it did at this particular time. Word of wisdom, yes. A word of knowledge by the same Spirit. There was no need for a person who had that to go to any theological college for training. He'd been in the school of the Holy Spirit, and that was better than any training that man could get. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, obviously, this can't be the same as the faith of the sinner believing on the Saviour, because everybody, they'd all had that at Corinth if they were saved. They had already put their faith in Christ, so in what sense could the Holy Spirit be giving faith? This was an extra. I think perhaps we have a living example of this in the career of George Muller, although there have been many more like him. If you've read the history of that man's life and the marvellous work he did for orphans at the orphanage of Bristol and elsewhere, this man learnt to literally live by faith. Now, I know there are some people who say, yes, and everybody ought to live by faith. But I usually find, I don't know whether you do, that some of the people who stress this, they're telling other people to live by faith, but I don't see them doing it themselves. Have you noticed that? Some of them tell, oh, I say, yes, you shouldn't have, you should spend all your money, shouldn't have a single thing. But I notice that they seem to have got quite a comfortable bank balance, some of them. It's very easy to tell other people to live by faith. It's quite another thing to do it oneself. And I would think here, this is the first thing that's necessary before we tell other people to do it, to see that we're doing it in the fullest sense, ourselves. But this was a special gift to believers, given by God. Just exactly how it worked out, we don't quite know. But it was not the same as the sinner believing the Saviour. This was something which they had already done. So they were given faith. Then gifts of healing. Oh, said some people, this is the most important of the lot. And we often see this taken out today from the Pentecostal setting. And people say that they have this special gift of God. And we have healing campaigns and so on and so on. Now, it's not for me to judge, but I would say this, that if people want to go to the New Testament as a basis for healing, then if they go to 1 Corinthians 12, there should be the whole lot in evidence. I'm always suspicious when bits are picked out and other pieces are left which are not so convenient. I want to see all of them in evidence today. I want to see, for instance, the next one, the working of miracles. Where are those today? It's not what people call miracles. This is a miracle in the New Testament sense I want to see. And this went as a whole in the Pentecostal dispensation. There was no question about that whatsoever. And until I see that, I would rather be rather suspicious. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't use people to heal. Nor do I think for one moment that God has lost his power to heal or doesn't heal. Please don't misunderstand me. His touch has lost none of its ancient power. Sometimes we sing that, and that's perfectly true. If I'm suffering for somebody, I'm quite sure God can heal me if it's his will. He may use means to do it, or I could quite believe he could do it without any means because he's almighty. But that's not saying the same thing as 1 Corinthians 12. We've got to keep these things in the setting that we find them. It's one great golden rule of Bible interpretation. Not to pick pieces out because they appeal to us and leave the pieces that don't appeal to us. It's the kind of teaching, you know, that somebody has rather humorously called the cafeteria method of Bible study. You've come across that aspect, you know, when you go into a cafeteria and there's a whole lot of food set out in front of you and you pick the bits that you like, the dishes that you want, and you leave the bits that you don't like. Well, that's like some people handling the Bible. Just the pieces they like are picked out, and the rest that are not very convenient or don't appeal to them are conveniently forgotten. Well, that is not honest handling the Word of God. To another, says verse 10, and most important from what we've seen, the discerning, the ability to distinguish spirits, the good from the bad, the false from the true. Oh, how necessary that was, so that the church would not be misled. So God provided certain believers with that special gift of being able to do that. The ability to distinguish spirits. To another, various kinds of languages, tongues. And we can believe from what this letter tells us that this was a very popular gift at Corinth. In fact, it was making some of them quite proud. And not only that, they began to think this was the most important thing of the lot. But you know, at the end, in spite of all of them put together, Paul is going to say, I've got something better to show you. Even though these are God-given, I'm going to show you something better, a more excellent way. And this is something which I think some of our modern Pentecostal friends should remember, that there is something better than these gifts, even if we had them all, which we haven't. But if we did, they are not the sum total of Christian experience or things to be desired. To another, the interpretation of languages, because if there was nobody to interpret, it would just mean the few that understood it. Or the one that understood it would have been edified and the rest of the church wouldn't be touched. And Paul is most emphatic in this letter that everything must be done for the building up of the church as a whole, not just for ones or twos. And so the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one, puts into operation, this is God himself working, that one and same spirit. You can drop the word self. The one and the same Spirit, distributing, dividing, to every man severally, individually, as he wills. Now that was important, because there was no room then for any Corinthian
to be proud of his gift. He couldn't see, look what I've got, I can do this. It was the Holy Spirit that decided whether he should have it. If the Holy Spirit said, I will give you this, and I will give you that, and I will give you that, well, they're all on the same level. It wasn't a question of their spirituality, it wasn't a question of their braininess or anything like that. It was just God's will. He gave them, he was the author, and they just had to thankfully receive and keep humble. That's what they should have done. But alas, some of them, I'm afraid, were not doing that. Now, to give this, bring this over, he takes the figure of a human body. And this was quite a well-known way, because there are quite a number of examples in secular Greek writers doing this, using the figure of a body to illustrate the working out of a company, for instance, with their relationship one to another. And it's quite a very good figure. All of us have got bodies. All of us know how much we're dependent upon our bodies for health and the ability to work and to enjoy life. And so here's a very practical illustration of what this church should have been like. Now he says, as the human body, that's what he means, is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body like that, is Christ. But the Greek says the Christ, the anointed. Is it referring to Christ personally? In what sense could Christ be like a human body? Or does it mean the church, the anointed? Well, I wouldn't like to indulge in any long argument with anybody. My own feeling is that it does mean the church at this time, for the simple reason we've seen in those two other passages that they had this particular anointing. Or if you go to the second Corinthian letter for a moment, and chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now he which confirms, establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us. Here it is. You have an anointing from the Holy One. That is the word Christ. It's linked very closely with Christ. Like that. Now he's just saying the human body has got many members. Now that's like the church. That's exactly an illustration of the church. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond, whether we be slaves or free men, and have all been made to drink, literally, of one Spirit. So this is dealing now not so much with the external symbolic rite of water baptism, but the baptism of the Spirit. Because never was water baptism given just by itself without some spiritual meaning. It was illustrative of the Holy Spirit's work. And we're definitely told in this context it was by one Spirit that we've been baptized. It's the baptism of the Spirit. That can be symbolized by immersion in water, and was during the Acts period. There were two baptisms. But the Acts makes perfectly clear. A baptism in water, and a baptism by one Spirit. And the idea of the baptism by the Spirit was to unite the believer with Christ. We've already had the figure of baptism in chapter 10, linked with Moses. How that their fathers, in chapter 10, verse 1, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, what did that do? Well, it linked the people of Israel with all that Moses stood for in law and ceremony and statute. Now, that's what baptism does. Its great thought is identification. And if we haven't gripped that, we've missed the whole point of baptism. It's quite immaterial to bring in water baptism today as a witness to the world and so on. This may be in some cases true, but I think in the majority of cases it's not true. For my own feeling is that unbelievers don't care one rap as to what believers do in their ritual in their churches. As to whether they've been sprinkled with water or dipped in water, I don't think the unbelieving world cares one rap about it.
What it does care and what it is watching is the type of life that Christians are leading. The way they talk and the way they act, that's far more potent than whether they've been dipped by somebody or sprinkled by somebody or been through some religious rite or other in their churches. Anyway, you talk to unbelievers and see. You can form your own conclusions on this matter. But the point is, this is the essential unification, joining, identification with the Lord Jesus, which has been done by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, the human body, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, he's going to argue, he's going to make it quite clear, that every part is necessary. And don't you believe some doctors and medical healers that tell you there are parts in the body that are useless? It used to be said, you know, the appendix was useless. And so that they used to naturally take the appendix out whenever there was another operation, an abdominal operation. Well, we might just as well take the appendix out at the same time. It doesn't serve any purpose. It's useless. I think they begin to find at last there is a use for the appendix. And if only these people were a little more humble and said, I don't know what it does, and I'll wait a little bit longer. Perhaps it's got some uses I haven't discovered yet. That's what men are finding. God has put no useless members in the body, although science may not have discovered or know fully what they're actually doing there. And so one part can't say, well, I'm useless. The body can do without me. Not so, says the apostle. If the ear shall say, verse 16, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, isn't it of the body? It's got its part to play, very essential. If the whole body were an eye, well, there'd be no room for ears, of course. And if the whole were hearing, what about the nose? What about smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Now here comes the divine choice again. The Spirit distributing severally as he will, as it pleases him. There's no arguing about this. If God chooses to do it in this way, we must thankfully accept it. That's what Paul is saying to them. There's no question of thinking one is better than the other, because all are of equal importance. But, verse 20, now there are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor yet the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, it is much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or weaker are necessary. Not all, admitted, are of equal importance. For instance, I can do without my hand, I can have that chopped off, and I would live. But I can't do without my heart. I can't do with many organs which I can't see at all, never have seen, never will see. But they're utterly essential to life. They're not all of equal importance, but they've all got their part to play in the body. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, or we account to be weaker, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts, the more, have the more abundant, more, the greatest seeming, seemliness, I think we have to say. It's very difficult to get a word in modern English over this word comeliness. We don't often use the word comeliness today, but there are some parts in the body which may not appear so attractive as others. Well, that's what you say, but they're necessary. And we give them their proper place. While, not so much for, our seemly parts, our comely parts, have no need of that, you see, because it's obvious that they're important. But God has tempered the body. God has put the body together, literally, having given more abundant honour, having given special honour to the part which lacked. We must put in it to make sense. Which lacked that honour. God has actually done that. Why? So that there should be no division, schism in the body. That all the members should have the same care one for another. Now he's coming back to one of their difficulties and one of their failings. That's exactly what was happening. They've been split up into sets, into little cliques and little groups. I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Christ, and so on. And he said, that's making the body divided. Was Christ divided, he said, when he wrote the letter in chapter 1? There mustn't be any schism in the body, for the Holy Spirit has linked every member together and linked every member to the Lord. And he says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice together. We know that's true. Our human bodies are like that. That if one part suffers, it has an effect on the whole body. The whole health of the body is affected. Now, he says, you are the body of Christ. There's no thee in the Greek at all. This is a difficult verse. And the only way we can bring it over into English, for we cannot say it's not idiomatic English, now you are a body of Christ. That makes no sense. You are Christ's, apostrophe S, body. And members individually. Now, in what sense was a church, a gathering of believers, Christ's body? Remember, they were localized. I don't know how many there would be in Corinth. Let's say, for the sake of argument, there were 100. He's saying to those 100 believers, you are Christ's body. What about the believers at Rome? What about the believers elsewhere? How could an individual group be Christ's body? They could be, yes, you could understand how they could be individually members of that. And of course this may be a problem, because later on we're going to find that the term is carried over in the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. But I'm going to try and show you that there's a special word used which you'd never find in the Acts. When Paul is going to bring out this great secret that was hidden, he doesn't use the same word at all. But we'll have to wait until we actually get there. And furthermore, when we contrast Ephesians with this list here, we find the list isn't the same. And we've got to notice God's differences as well as the things which he makes identical. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers. Then he ceases to number after that. These are the most important offices, the basic ones. Then, he doesn't say fourthly, fifthly, sixthly. No. After that, miracles. You'd have thought that would have come first, almost. Some of the showy gifts that they thought so much of, Paul puts down the list. And then gifts of healings. Oh, you'd think they'd come, that would come right on top. To hear some modern Christians talk, that's down the list. Helps, literally helpers. Governments, better we should have to say administrators. Because the running of these local churches needed somebody behind the scenes with that gift of administration. Otherwise all would go to chaos. Diversities, various kinds of tongues, as we've seen. But it says, look, there isn't just one group. It's necessary for all of them to be there. And are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? No. God has seen that every one of these are represented in the church. You all interpret? But, he said, you earnestly desire the greater gifts, literally the Greek says. Covet earnestly. But I'm going to show you a more surpassing, a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is chapter 13, the classic chapter on love. And so here's another point then we must remember concerning these gifts, these Pentecostal gifts. Are they the very summit of Christian experience, as some would have us believe? They are not. They are not. There's something much better, says the Apostle Paul. I want to lead you on to. And he's going to say in this chapter that these things are only temporary. They're going to cease. Whether they shall be tongues, they shall cease. They're not eternal. They're not going over forever. They've got a beginning and they've got an ending. And so we've got to be very careful not to undervalue them, at the same time not to overvalue them. And of course many, of course, in the church at Corinth were actually doing these things. And they were showing in many respects that pride had come into their lives, and the end of chapter 11, which we didn't deal with last time, but is a warning. And it further shows us that the dispensation, the administration of grace that Ephesians was going to talk about later on, had not yet started. Otherwise, how could the apostle end chapter 11 by telling them that there were many amongst them that were suffering in illness because of sin and because of the abuse of their indifference to the love feast that we were talking about last time, where they should have shared everything together? They come and some were even drunken at this feast, the last part, which was turned into the memorial paschal supper, the Passover. It says for this cause, verse 30, many weak, and some have died. Many sleep. Now, of course, Ananias and Sapphira are the classic example during this period of direct judgment from God. Is God judging like that today? Well, the answer is, he is not. He is not. And nobody can say definitely that he is. As somebody has put it, if God was dealing with his people along these lines, taking away the lives of people for telling a lie, that's all that Ananias and Sapphira did. Peter said, you've lied to God. Well, I wonder how many of the millions of Christians today have done that, or done things even worse than that, telling lies. And as somebody said, if God was judging in that way today, well, the undertakers would never be able to do their jobs. They'd be so overflowed with work that they'd never cope with it. Another reason why we've got to get things sorted out is to see that the Pentecostal dispensation has got features which are not existing today. And the apostle is telling them that God is still judging. This is a kingdom element, friends, an earthly kingdom element, which will be true when the kingdom is set up. God is going to judge for sin every day. Otherwise, how could his kingdom ever come? If he lets sin fester and grow bigger and bigger and bigger, no, indeed, God's going to judge it every day, morning by morning, says the psalmist. Speaking for God, I'll cut off the transgressors from the land. Every day there's going to be a judgment for sin. That's the way righteousness is going to be kept on top, because sin is not, God's not going to allow sin to reign and to rule. He's going to deal with it summarily, day by day. And he was still doing it here, even amongst his own people. And so we find the apostle warning this church in so many ways. Their abuses of the Lord's table, their abuses of the gifts that were given, the pride it was engendering, they were thinking they were better, and that other people who hadn't got gifts that they got were less important, and that they were better spiritually than others. Oh dear, doesn't it make one feel sad as to what the old nature can do in believers when it's not reckoned in? You see, the old nature can even take some of these spiritual gifts and make sin of them. Because if one has a gift like that and we start to get proud of it and proud of ourselves, well, it ceases to be a gift that can be used for the Lord. It's been turned into something sinful. Something that he will have to chasten. Because in that chapter 11, we're told, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But if we don't, well, the inference is God will have to do it, that's all. You know, there's one thing that Christians, I think all of us have got to admit. It's much easier, much nicer, shall I say, to judge or criticize somebody else than criticize, number one, myself. But myself is the only person I'm allowed to criticize in the Bible. I'm told not to judge other people, but I am told to condemn and criticize and be hard on myself. If we judge ourselves, we won't need to be judged. And so there it is. This is a warning then for this church to put these things right. And I do hope that perhaps it may be just occasionally there's a little warning to ourselves today to avoid some of these things that were so spoiling the witness of this
early church.